the letters OJT. What do you think of? What's OJT mean? On-the-job training. Anybody had experience with on-the-job training? Sometimes it's formal, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's throw you in the deep end of the pool and you learn to swim, or you don't. If you didn't, you aren't here this morning, so on-the-job training is something that's important for all of us. You know, anytime you start a new job, especially when it's the first time in that field, there are two things you need to do that are very important if you're going to have a good start. The first is orientation. You learn all that you can about the company you're working for, your employer specifically. You learn the processes. You learn how to sell their product, if it's that. You get trained on their specific job employee handbooks and what the requirements are and expectations, as well as your rights and such with that. You will be sometimes placed into actual classroom settings to learn those things that are very industry or company specific, proprietary software. You'll learn the important things like how to use the office coffee maker and coffee maker and microwave, things you can't live without. And then as you go through this orientation and take these classes and you learn all these things, you're not quite done yet. Because all of that is the foundation of whatever it is you're going to be building, if you will. You have to, at some point in time, take what you're learning out into the real world and practice it, learning how to do and be what it is you have seen in the classroom. Example, when a teenager takes driver's ed to get a license for the first time, they go in the classroom and they learn all they can about the laws, the traffic laws of the state. They learn all it is that they have been set out to learn about driving and the individual driver working with the machine and all those things. But they also have to then go out and sit behind the wheel of an actual car on actual roads and get driving time. In Indiana, that's 50 hours behind the wheel. You've got to have that plus passing a written test before you can be a driver. OJT, on-the-job training. Or we could step it up a notch. How about parachuting? You start in a classroom, you learn all you can learn about aerodynamics and the physics of gravity, which you don't want to experience personally to that degree, but what it could happen. You learn how to pack your own parachute so it'll open properly. You even have a chance to jump off of 12-foot platforms to learn the techniques of landing safely. But with all that, unless you leave the classroom and actually find yourself inside an airplane at altitude and you jump or get pushed, you never know what it means to be a skydiver. Before that, it's all an intellectual exercise. It has no real impact in the world around us. You know, I would suggest that our scriptures this morning are about Jesus preparing his followers for their jobs as his disciples. In the first scripture of the morning that Noah's going to put up for us, the scripture from Luke chapter 14, it is there on the screen. Here's what it says. You can follow along there. I would say to you that what Jesus is saying here, as they should learn what to expect, what's required of them as they're going to follow, these words aren't pretty and they aren't easy. So here's the scripture. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and aren't able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Moving down to verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, last week, Pastor Jared started this conversation about the hard things as we read different sources of the same kind of issue. He called them the hard Jesus, and he was right. They're very hard to grasp. You know, many of us have grown up with the cultural mantra for love and country. It's a noble sentiment, but Jesus is saying that if our love for anyone or anything competes with or limits our love for him and our commitment to him and his purpose, we won't be able to take what we have to take to be his disciples. Is he calling us then to be overtly, intentionally, actively hating our families? I don't think so. That doesn't fit with the rest of Jesus. But I believe he's saying to us, if we're going to live seriously our lives for the sake of the kingdom of God and to follow him in our daily lives, every other love, every other allegiance has to fade back into second place, a distant second to our commitment to and love for Christ, to be able to follow him without stumbling, second guessing, to follow where he leads. Why? Because he knows we can't follow two hearts. Two hearts that will at some point go in opposite directions. We want to be where he is and do what he does and to be his fully, but we also love and want to be this over here. He says, give yourself completely to me. Now, while that sounds very, very strident, I would say to you that as we accomplish that to the best that we can, Christ changes us to become the people that bless the others in our lives. So if I make my relationship with Christ first, before and above all else, then I begin to become the person that can bless the people I love in my life in a way that I could never do it otherwise. We needn't be afraid to put our relationship second to our relationship with Christ. Jesus has made it clear that we need to acknowledge the cost before we jump in, before we leap out of the plane or lay the foundation of the tower. C.S. Lewis echoes that in his wonderful writing in Mere Christianity. He writes, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here or a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill a tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the decisions, all the desires, rather, which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked. The whole outfit. And I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself, he says. My own will shall become yours. Is that like hard Jesus? Yes. Is it harsh, all this talk? Well, I think we consider it harsh as we're still finding ourselves struggling with whether or not we think we're able to do it, sitting on the fence and not yet ready to commit to do it. Now, beyond orientation, Jesus did offer OJT as well, on-the-job training. He'd been teaching them and modeling for them so far what it would be like to be his disciples. Finally, it was time for them to practice it themselves. Our second scripture lesson this morning talks about that. And Noah, if you put that on the screen for us, please. You see, he sent out 72 apprentice disciples for on-the-job training. There in Luke 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. Don't get sidetracked. When you enter a house, say first, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and you're welcome to eat what's offered you, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. When you enter a town that you are, where you're not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. And be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Now he goes on down into verses 16 and following. He says, whoever listens to me, to you rather, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. You see, Jesus sent the 72 out with clear OJT directions, instructions, expectations. They were to engage the people of the villages to which they were being sent. They were to teach the people who Jesus was, to live with them, eat with them, to act compassionately in their needs, healing them as his agents, and giving the clear message, the kingdom of God has come near you. So how did it go? Well, we know from the scripture they came back celebrating that even the demons submitted to them in Christ's name. They healed people. They saw the power of God's Spirit moving upon all that they did. We heard the celebration when Jesus said, it's amazing, but don't be so happy about that as you are, that your names are written indelibly in heaven. Now, were they nervous when they went out? Were they nervous? I can't imagine who wouldn't be. Were they afraid? Probably at least some of them were afraid. After all, the teacher wasn't going to be right there with them to back them up, to pick up all the pieces when they dropped them. But succeeding in their OJT gave them the confidence to do it again. And then again. And then again. As these novices, these apprentices, were ready to become disciples. Now, if we stop right here, we can look at that and say, that is a business model, isn't it? It's interesting how it works and connects with the idea of orientation and on-the-job training, and Jesus made clear his expectations, and that's impressive results. But if we stop right there, we miss the real point, I think, for us today as a church. The question for us is, what about us? Where do we fit in this question or this situation that happened so many years ago? Does Jesus continue to call us to be his disciples the way he called them back in the Gospels? You know, I don't find anything in the Bible that says he ever stopped calling, ever stopped expecting us to follow. And I believe that to follow today costs exactly what it costs to follow then. We have our orientation. We go to worship. We listen to sermons. We read our Bibles. We do studies along the way. But are we disciples in training or simply students? There's a difference. There's a value for the learning to the student that comes in the completion of the course and may or may not then lead to action outside. For the disciple in training, that learning moves to the next part of putting into practice. Are we disciples in training, or are we simply students? Do we cling lovingly to the safety of the classroom, or are we willing to go into the field for OJT? And we've all heard the news this week that one of the most respected and admired men in the Western world, Billy Graham, has passed away at age 99 and now has seen his Lord face to face. Two Sundays ago, I offered a quote from him, and I want to share it again this morning. He says, "Salvation is free, but discipleship costs us everything we have." Until we come to terms with that truth, we're not prepared to do our on-the-job training. So what's it take for this to work itself out in our lives, to listen to the admonition to give ourselves over completely to Jesus as we do it in our daily lives? It means getting our priorities in line with His. It means deciding what matters most. You know, to say God comes first is easy, but when we have to match that to the decisions we have to make in real life, with our actions, our choices, it becomes hard, especially when we're competing loves and loyalties, like family and our own wants and desires. Is there a chart or diagram somewhere that lists out just exactly how it should go with every individual in choosing two competing pieces in every situation? Wouldn't that be nice? Just refer to the chart. But I never found one of those. If you do, please let me know. Seriously. But I think it happens in context and person by person, family by family. You know, for one person or family, it may mean choosing between church attendance and recreational activities, determining what value message you send to your children by the choices you make. For another, it could be choosing between tithing or giving to a special project that you believe is really important and spending extra on big boy toys and luxuries. For a third, it could be saying no to what seems like a great work opportunity. If I move, it means I get a promotion and be much more responsibility and much more money. But if I move, it will take my family away from my child who has special needs, developmental needs, physical needs, or special talents. Then leaving this place would mean I would not have access to the same opportunities and support systems. Do I choose to move for the increase, or do I make a choice for the sake of my family, whom I've called to honor? Or a new work responsibility will take an extra 15 to 20 hours a week away from family and availability. And Jason, I celebrate with you to have that. We sat down for lunch a couple months ago, and I looked at him and I says, "You're going to get old too quick." I'm so glad. Decisions for disciples of Jesus always mean weighing their choices, our choices, to see which will honor the one to whom we belong, Christ, and those whom we're called to care for. The life of a disciple is a life of ministry and serving other people. I came across this message, this piece right here this week, and I want you to listen to it carefully because I think there is a depth to it that you won't find many of the places. The man who wrote this is John Holt. Listen carefully. Ministry is giving when you feel like keeping, praying for others when you need to be prayed for, feeding others when your own soul is hungry, living truth before people even when you can't see results, hurting with other people even when your own hurt can't be spoken, keeping your word even when it's inconvenient, it's being faithful when your flesh wants to run away. You won't find that on a Hallmark card. But that is truth. And that's the life to which Christ calls us. It's almost never based, this life we live, upon what I want or what's safe and easy and comfortable for me. And by now you may be saying to yourself, come on, throw me a lifeline somewhere. This is so incredibly difficult. Jesus sets the bar so terribly high. I can't do this. Should I even try? What if I fail? Well, my response to that is to say, yes, it is incredibly high, the bar he set, and to say, yes, you will almost certainly fail. Not once or twice, maybe 20 times or more. In my experience, I can tell you that I've failed 20 times 20 and beyond. But each time, God is here with us, picking us up, teaching us something new, encouraging us, and giving us more OJT as we learn even more and get ready to be more effective. Why do we do this, even if we're going to fail? Because the stakes are just too high not to. Both for our own lives and for those whom God has entrusted to us and those who don't know Christ, who we will meet in our lives. Donald McGavran wrote, the world has more winnable people. By winnable people, he means people who, as they hear the gospel and learn who Jesus is, will receive that and become believers. The world has more winnable people than ever before. But it's possible to come out of a ripe field empty-handed. Jesus said, the fields are white with harvest. They're ripe and ready. And I'm sending you into the fields. Don't come back empty-handed. And I'll be right there with you all the way. Friends, we're focusing on simply Jesus, even the hard Jesus, who promises his presence as we take our on-the-job training. Go into the fields and don't come back empty-handed. Amen.